This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
If you'll open in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16, we're going to be in verses 14 through 23 today. I've entitled this sermon, Soothing the Spiritless Life, and we're going to draw out some observations from Saul and David today that I hope will be very relevant to our time. So let's read the Word of God once again, 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 14 through the end of the chapter. This is the Word of the Lord for us today. It declares, "Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servants said to him, 'Behold now, a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well.' So Saul said to his servants, 'Provide for me a man who can play well, and bring him to me.' One of the young men answered, 'Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him.' Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, 'Send me David, your son, who is with the sheep.' And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David, his son, to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered into his service, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor-bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, 'Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight.' And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him." Let's give thanks for the reading of God's Word and ask yet again His blessing. Oh, Father, how good it is that we get to have your entire revelation bound up in a book, held in our hands before our eyes, that we can ingest the very words of God. Thank you for inspiring these stories, these narratives, all these prophecies, these blessings, the wisdom, the songs. All this is treasure in our hands. Now, Lord, help us to be diligent as we look into your word, diligent to study it for all it's worth, diligent not to pass over the difficult passages. But let us grapple with these things so that you might teach us by the power of your Spirit for the glory of Christ. We ask in his name. Amen. Well, today we come to our introduction of David, and now we begin to see Now we're getting to see a little bit of that period between David's anointing and when he is finally coronated or crowned as king. And so during this time, we'll see the relationship develop between the anointed prince of Israel and the reigning king of Israel, the rejected king of Israel. Soon we shall see that relationship degrade, right? That's what happens. Saul begins to degrade. And it all begins right here in these verses. Well, the story is fairly straightforward. We don't need a whole lot of re-explaining and restating the story. We just read something that's fairly simple to understand insofar as the story goes, right? Saul has had the Spirit of God removed, and consequently, now he's tormented. He needs relief. And so they find relief in the person of David. This is an irony that only our God could build in, right? I mean, here's the man that is to be king, relieving the one who was king. And because Saul likes David, he enters into his service of the king. He becomes a beloved part of the royal court. But there are some difficulties in this chapter, and it's these difficulties we need to deal with first. In this tale, we have two troubled areas that we need to address. First one is chronology, that is timing, and the second one is, what is this evil spirit, this troubling spirit from God? You notice how many times they said that the spirit that torments Saul is from God. We need to deal with that. Well, first, chronology. As we read further into Samuel, the very next chapter, actually, we read the story of David and Goliath. And in that story, David is still a little kid tending the sheep in his father's service at his father's house. And you know how the story goes, is His father sends him with lunch, you know, care packages to the military front so that he can bring food to his brothers who are full-grown men doing battle with Israel. And in that, David takes on Goliath and becomes the champion of Israel. He becomes a man of valor, and his reputation as a man of war and a man of valor is secure. Well, it's apparent at that time, David had not yet entered into Saul's service because he was at home tending his sheep. But in our passage, the young man in Samuel's court says, "Hey man, I know a guy, a son of Jesse of Bethlehem, who's a man of valor and a man of war. Prudent in speech, a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." So how could little David, still tending sheep, be a man of valor and a man of war? What we have here is yet one more of those weird uses of chronology, this weird bending of time that the Hebrew authors often employ. Not everything is chronological in the Old Testament, because the author's not merely reporting bare facts to us and bare happenings. If it was just bare facts and happenings, this is not really an exciting story. But what the author wants us to do is to draw comparisons and contrast. He wants us to focus on the deeper themes that are in the narrative, the themes and the principles that the story carries along with it. So it's likely that this episode in our text actually took place sometime after the Goliath incident that we'll read about next week, because Samuel is described as a man, and more noteworthy, he's described here as a man of valor and a man of war. So this places the events in our chapter most likely after the Goliath incident. Commentator William Blakey believes this chapter spanned the Goliath fight in chapter 17, and he says this. He says, "It is the way of the historians of Scripture, when a topic has once been introduced, to pursue it, to pursue its issues without note of the events that came between." So in other words, the big issues are what's important. And the big issues here, the big theme being shown here, is the consequences of David being chosen by God to be the king, being filled by the Spirit, being anointed by Samuel for kingship, as compared to the Spirit's departure from Saul and all of its ugliness. That's our focus. Not so much chronology, but the fact that there's two men here. One has the Spirit of God, one is spiritless. So that's the first difficulty. The second difficulty is this evil spirit. It can cause us alarm when some versions of our Bibles, not the ESV that I'm preaching from, but some versions of our English Bibles, says that Saul received an evil spirit from the Lord. If you read the King James or the New American Standard Bible or the Geneva Bible or indeed almost any other English translation, you will see it put that way, an evil spirit from the Lord. Some translations do try to say it a different way. They say a spirit of sadness or a tormenting spirit or a harmful spirit, as the ESV puts it, and these are accurate as well. The word in Hebrew, the Hebrew word, and I'll probably repeat it many times, is ra'al, R-A-W-A-W is how it's transliterated to English. And it means, just as the vast majority of English Bibles translate it, it means evil. But the thing is that in Hebrew, you know this if you've ever done a word study, a Hebrew word can mean any number, a vast number of things. It depends on context and usage. So in the term truly is evil, but it can mean either natural evil or moral evil. And if you were here Friday night, we talked briefly about that. The two are not identical. Natural evil is that kind of trouble and adversity of the day. It's the afflictions and the troubles and the terrors and the harm and the sadness and the misery and the grief of general life. Right? You lose a loved one. That's a ra'al evil, natural evil. You lose your job, you're down and out, you live under a bridge, right? That's what we're talking about here. Tough times, afflictions. So that's the way Jesus uses the idea of evil in Matthew 6:34 when he says, "Therefore take no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." That's the kind of evil he's talking about, the troubles of the day. I read the King James there because it uses that word evil and translates it that way, while other Bibles might use the word trouble or afflictions. The clear idea here is that Jesus uses the concept of evil as a vexatious thing. The natural evils of the day, the vexations and the afflictions of life in a fallen world. Moral evil, on the other hand, the other definition of this term, is not what the Scripture's talking about in our passage today. Moral evil is that kind of godless unrighteousness that stands against God. It is in opposition to God. This is the kind of ethical evil that condemns us to hell if we are unregenerate. It comprises sin, Satan, demons, and the ways of those who are unconverted. So commentators and scholars have very much agreed that the author in our passage today is using that word ra'al to mean natural evil. Obviously, God is not the author of evil or ethical evil. We cannot reconcile that idea with the rest of the Bible. But we do see in the Bible that part of the natural consequences of God's Spirit being removed from Saul, or the natural consequences for people who do not possess God's Spirit, is that the forces of evil have a free place to move in. Further, we know that Satan and his underlings are actively seeking those to devour and to torment, to bring upon their victims this ra'al, this evil, this trouble. And they do so with God's permission, as in Job's case. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around looking, roaring like a lion, seeking someone to devour, looking for someone to devour." And so we don't want to dance around a troubling or difficult issue. Or we don't want to try to find a solution that makes us feel better about our God. It makes us uncomfortable sometimes to think that well, God might pick one of the demons or a spirit of some sort that can vex and trouble Saul, and that he might say to that spirit, "Hey, you, see Saul over there? Go make his life miserable." Well, that troubles us. We don't like to think of God like that. But is that not what God did with Job? In Job 1:8, God initiated the conversation, not just with a demon, but with Satan himself. And he initiated that conversation for his own divine and glorifying purposes. When he said to Satan, who was looking for somebody to devour, he said, "Have you considered my servant Job? Go to my servant Job and bring upon him ra'al," the Hebrew evil. So I ask you, especially you who might be uncomfortable with a God who is this sovereign, what's the problem? Does it matter if it is a natural evil brought on by an angel from the throne room of God, or if this is some sort of demonic possession by which some junior wormwood is learning the ropes of ra'al evil from his Uncle Screwtape? What does it matter? From where else but Almighty God would such a spirit come? God is that sovereign that he may send or allow or ordain or decree or whatever word you want to use for God's initiating this, the sending of a demon to harass and trouble a man, especially such a man as Saul, who has rejected God brazenly. So ultimately, if we believe our God is sovereign and is in charge of all things, then there could be no trouble here. God is sovereign, and even the spirits will bend to his commands and carry out his ordained will. Even evil spirits are at his disposal should he desire to use them. So Saul's vexation, Saul's torment, in reality, is both the result of natural evil, the natural evil of life, but also it is the special consequence of a life apart from God. He has the added terrorism of a harassing, troubling spirit bringing evil upon him, and this vexing seems to come in fits, right? It comes in fits. It says that whenever he had a fit, David would play the harp and it would go away. It flares up and Saul gets agitated. Saul's life is now one of misery, one of anxiety, one of odd outbursts, one of irrationality. And you know, liberal scholars have said that they've posited that Saul must have been at this time experiencing the beginnings of mental illness or psychotic, you know, he's crazy in the head. And they do this in an effort to remove the force of the spiritual consequences of abandoning the Lord. trying to make excuses, right? Well, he's going crazy because he's had such a stressful life. Now, he may have been going crazy. He may be messed up in the head. That's what sin does to us. But we must be clear. The story from the inspired Spirit of God in our text today is plain and clear that a Spirit of God from God, sent from God, an evil spirit, was sent from God to trouble and harass Saul. And it is the lack of the Holy Spirit in Saul that opens up that void, that gives that spirit the opportunity to go and harass Saul. Understand that while Saul may have gone nuts, it was the lack of the saving Spirit of God in him that made way for any demon or for any evil spirit that might come along, and that spirit found an empty house in Saul and moved in. Saul is now abandoned by God. Saul is now spiritless. The Spirit of God that used him has now abandoned him. And though the Spirit at one time had rushed upon him in certain circumstances, remember the passage says, and the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul. The Spirit did the same thing to other heroes of the faith as well, such as Samson. We have to be clear, and we've said it before, that this rushing of the Spirit on Saul is not a regenerating thing. It was for a specific purpose. We've said many times that Saul was not saved, he is not regenerated. Otherwise, what would have happened? The Spirit of God would never have left him. The Spirit of God would never have been removed from him. God does not save one and regenerate a heart and then remove that saving life and curse that person again. That would be utter cruelty and injustice. It would be utter injustice of God if his grace was that empty and meaningless. Recall how many times we have reminded ourselves of that key verse in 1 Samuel 10:6, where Samuel told Saul that then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you and you will prophesy and you will be turned into another man. We have to make sure that we understand Saul was made into another man and Saul was not made into a new man. Much violence and misunderstanding comes when we do not understand the Scriptures and we believe that the Holy Spirit can be taken from one who is regenerated. God does not regenerate a soul and then unregenerate it. Remember from last week that the abiding and the permanent presence of the Spirit of God is the hallmark of one who is in Christ. Right? And remember in Psalm 51 that we sang today, and I said this a couple weeks ago, David saw the Spirit removed from Saul. David saw what a terrible thing it was for the Spirit to be removed from a man. And when David sinned, that was his biggest fear, that the Lord would take his Spirit from him and leave him as he left Saul. And he prayed that in Psalm 51. He saw it, he prayed it, he pleaded with God, do not take your Spirit from me. Well, David is now the young man with God's Spirit. And he is a contrast to Saul. God chose David for the task of kingship, but there's far more at work here that we can't see. God's hidden providence appears to be about the work of preparing David for kingship by bringing him into the king's court. Here David can learn all about being a political person, a leader, a head of state. David can learn all about that here in the court of Saul. Life in the Spirit is David's blessed lot. The irony is that even now God has provided Israel with sort of a buffer. Because still, there's someone in the court of Israel, in the king's presence, that is a regenerate, God-loving man speaking God's thoughts to Saul. So David serves as sort of a buffer. David is soothing Saul's vexatious outbursts with his music. David is learning the art of war, of diplomacy. David is learning how to be a good leader while Saul is declining. All right, well, that's the story. What does this kind of life without the Spirit look like today? Well, Saul is a perfect study of the person who has no peace with God. And do we all not know people who have no peace with God? Do we not all know many Sauls in our life? These are our friends. These are our family that do not have the Holy Spirit. They do not have the peace of God. They're lost. They're hellbound. However you want to describe it, they don't know God, yet they deny it. Generally, these are what we might call good people, in the sense that they're not villains. They're not heinous people out there, you know, doing evil and wickedness. They're generally good people. They participate in society. They contribute. They're generous. They follow some moral code, although inconsistently. They participate in culture. They try to behave themselves in some way. They're generally good people. Yet inwardly, they're rebels against God, even if they pretend not to be, because they don't know Christ. And what does Jesus say? If you're not with me, you're against me. So they're rebels against God. And so ultimately, eventually, the spiritless life is a life of internal torment. Do you ever wonder why you see so many old people in the world who are just bitter? Bitter old men, bitter old ladies. Some of the most bitter, the most mean, the most scowling people on earth are those who are closest to death. Because all the soothing of their burning fears and itching torments didn't really pan out for them. Now they see what the waste of their life has been without Christ. It's meaninglessness. It's vanity. They look back and they see their life and they think, what was it all about? It's that end-of-life despair. That itself is a torment of the spiritless life. Satan laughs as bitter old folks despair over how meaningless their lives were without Christ. Why? Because deep down inside, they know the truth, as we all do. And they know that they have squandered a life that was given by God, and they have no intention of giving that life to Him at all. They remain bitter. Isn't that sad? Well, what is this trouble? What is this evil that vexes the spiritless person? Well, when we say that the godless, the spiritless person is vexed by evil, is troubled, is tormented, what we mean is the constant weight of the coming wrath of God. It is the ongoing burden of sin that they carry around with them day to day. It's the ever-present guilt of offense. It weighs upon a person, though they deny its existence. But add to the weight the peeking forth of the image of God that they carry around with them. Add to that weight the very moral law of God which was written upon their hearts when they were created in their mother's womb, but which has been obscured by sin and the curse. It's there, but it's obscured. It's that vestigial moral force of the law, and that force of the law condemns them because they know without a doubt that God is God and that they're not at peace with Him. It's like Friday night. We talked about this ever-present law of God in everyone's heart that has been obscured by sin. There's just enough of it there to condemn a man, right? Even the most primitive, disconnected people group that's never had access to the gospel of Jesus Christ knows deep down in their heart, they know that there's a God out there. They might not know that who He is or what He's all about, but they know. They also know it's wrong to murder. It's wrong to steal. It's wrong to take your neighbor's wife. They know these things because they bear the image of God. And knowing these things presses down upon them and condemns them. It does so because they are human beings, image bearers of Yahweh God, and they will always suffer the troubles of living as spiritless people unless they turn to God by faith in Jesus Christ. Well, it gets worse, though. This troubling is also brought on by the presence of very real evil forces that harass and influence the spiritless person. There are evil spirits. There are demons. There are demonic harassments. And for those who serve any form of religion or observance of any kind of ritual, when they do their religious works, they do so to demons posing as gods. All who worship false gods actually worship demons. That's what the Bible says, and all I say, 1 Corinthians 10:20, Paul says, "I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons," he says. But this is real. This is God's word. And so, as I mentioned about old folks being some of the most bitter unbelievers, it's for a reason. The vexing torment brought on by the absence of the Spirit increases with time. So not only do they have the presence of the law in their heart pressing down on them, not only do they have real evil out there pressing down on them, but this pressing, this ra'al evil, increases as we grow older, as we spend more time on the face of the earth. The intensity builds with passing time, as Saul will demonstrate for us in the coming verses. Luke chapter 11, verses 24 through 26 says this, "When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest. And finding none, it says, 'I will return to my house from where I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes in, and it says, 'Wow, I'll bring seven more unclean spirits, more evil than itself,' and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first." Jesus here is teaching us about evil spirits. It gets worse over time. Sin and evil and wickedness degrade a person. And when that person becomes hardened and hardened more and more to God, God finally turns that person over to their own heart's desire, which is to reject God, and the demons have their way with that person. It's quite frightful. Well, what are those troubles that the spiritless life entails? What does suppressing the truth of God and unrighteousness produce? If that law in our heart is there and we suppress it in unrighteousness, what does it produce? Well, it produces all kinds of terrors, nightmares, fear of death, fear of spirits. It produces false religions, and animism, superstitions, mental disorders. It is a life of fear, a life of anxiety, a life of phobias and paranoia. The spiritless person must deal with this spiritually induced evil, but he has no spiritual tools to fight it with. So like Saul, the spiritless person must turn to some form of external relief. Those devoid of the Holy Spirit must have some sort of a balm to cover over the evil of the day, the ra'al of the day, that which torments them. It's like the alcoholic who drinks just to take the edge off. You've got to have something to take the edge off of the evil. Spiritless people seeking dulling agents to make the truth about God's judgment and coming destruction seem, they want these things to make that coming judgment seem more distant. They want to dull it. They want to deny it. They want to hide it. That's how we suppress the truth and unrighteousness. We push it down. We cover it over. We bury it over. It's like a cat in the litter box, right? Always kind of burying over the nastiness. This is nastiness to come. This is frightful. And so they do indeed suppress the truth in unrighteousness. How do they do that? Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men, whom by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Well, we know that verse. We talk about that verse all the time. How exactly do they suppress the truth? What methods do they use? Well, here's four ways. I'm going to give us four ways today that the unrighteous suppresses the truth. These are four common ways that the spiritless person seeks to soothe over the convictions and torments of the law of God in their hearts. And you know why we study these? Not so we can look at the people out there and say, "Well, see, you're doing all that stuff." It's so that we can examine ourselves. And when we find these things in our own hearts and say, "Well, wait a minute, I need to go read 1 John again. I need to make sure I'm in the faith. I need to go and shore up my faith so that I don't have these doubts, so that I don't practice these things like the unbeliever." That's why we study these things. All right, number one, the first way in which the spiritless person seeks to soothe their internal knowledge of God and the fear of his judgment is by embracing atheistic philosophies. Atheistic philosophies. One of the most common ways of soothing the vexed conscience is to formulate a view of the world and of eternity that just simply excludes God. It's like a little kid putting their finger in their ears and saying, la, 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 I can't hear you. That's what they do. Atheistic, meaning against God, means that the spirited, troubled soul simply says there is no God. Of course, that's what God says is the definition of a fool. A fool says in his heart there is no God. And to make it seem legitimate, they build a way of thinking, they build a way of looking at the world that answers all of the timeless questions of life and death from a godless perspective. Then the irony of it all is they spend the great rest of their lives fighting against and struggling hard against this God they claim doesn't exist. The problem is that they cannot be consistent. An atheist cannot be consistent. And eventually, as you follow all philosophies to their ultimate ends, they fall apart, they become irrational, they self-repute, they become unintelligible. That is because in order to have any truth, have any knowledge of the truth, any rationality at all, to have any universal ideas that are absolute, what must you do? You must presume the God of the Bible. You must presuppose the God of the Bible. That's what we mean when we say presuppositional apologetics. He is the only truth. His mind is the only rational mind. He is non-contradictory. His ideas are absolute. It is only the God of the Bible that provides the preconditions for any sort of intelligibility at all. So much for all the high talk. What does it really mean? It means the atheist isn't just in denial about God, but they hate God. They despise the conviction that comes from their God-given knowledge of God. They hate it. They simply will themselves to believe irrational, self-refuting explanations for the world that exclude God in the afterlife. They willingly embrace irrational thoughts. They willingly embrace their worldview, and they do so also because it has an air of elitism. It has an air of academic superiority. You get to hang out with the smart guys when you're an atheist. All the smart people in the world stopped believing in this fairy tale God in their youth. And they tell each other and they say things to one another like, those are just myths and fairy tales of antiquity. They mock Christians, saying we use religion as a crutch to help us deal with what we do not understand. They say we use Christianity to help deal with our fears. But I wonder if you see the great irony here. It is the atheist whose philosophies are crutches, propping him up so that he does not fall under the weight of denying his Creator. And so he is tormented, he is empty, he is vain. 2 Corinthians 10:4 through 5 says that we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. Life in Christ, life with the Spirit, gives us the tools to think rationally, to think logically, to think clearly, to think straight, to make absolute statements like, yes, there is a God. Because you cannot make any kind of sense of the world without Him. God's Word destroys lofty arguments, lofty opinions raised against the knowledge of God. Second, the second way that the spiritless person seeks to soothe their internal knowledge of God and the fear of His judgment is by embracing science. On the one hand, you tell yourself and lie to yourself and say, there is no God. You soothe your guilty conscience. You soothe the ra'al evil that is pressing down on you with that. You also do so by embracing science. My friends, there is nothing wrong with honest science. Science is a wonderful gift from God. Science gives us the tools to learn about God's cosmos, to subdue the earth, to bring forth from a cursed creation many good gifts that make our time on this planet more blessed. Science has saved many lives. But science is used by the spiritless soul as a weapon against God and as a balm against conviction. It is like the atheistic philosophies, lofty sounding and academic, right? I mean, scientists have lots of letters after their name. Scientists get to walk around and everybody treats them like today's modern prophets. There is an elitism that surrounds those who are leaders in science, an aura that they're the true priests of mankind's salvation. In fact, at the dawn of modern science, the humanists, the early part of this last century and the last part of the 1800s, quite literally said, science will save us. The humanists, all those isms of modernism declared, hey, there's going to be no more war. There's going to be no more suffering. We're going to weed out all the bad diseases. Science will save us. And that's why you saw so many corny ideas in the modernist era about science. Electro treatment for this malady or that malady. Lobotomies to cure some mental illness. Eugenics and abortion to solve our racial problems and our population problems. Great weapons devised so that we would no longer have war with one another. These were all devised as science saving man. In fact, in Margaret Sanger's magazine that she published in the 20s called The Birth Control League, or I don't forget what the magazine was called, but it was published by The Birth Control League, you found all kinds of crazy cartoons about how science will save us from the lesser races. Can you believe this? There's a picture, and I have it on my hard drive. I should email it to you, and you won't believe it. It's of a pretty white lady in scientific garb around a big cauldron of the lesser race babies, and she's mashing them up with a big chopping knife, and on it says science. How brazen it was. Science will save us is the caption of that cartoon. Wickedness, pure wickedness. Absolute wickedness. Leon Trotsky, the Marxist revolutionary leader who supported that worldview that has the greatest death toll in the history of the earth, that is Marxism, communism. Trotsky proclaimed that science and the philosophies of men would redesign mankind himself. He said he will master his own feelings, rendering him perfectly transparent, and at last create a higher biologic type, a superhuman. This is a goal of Marxism. Adolf Hitler, who devised a pseudoscience that brought hell on earth for all of Europe, said, "The dogma of Christianity gets worn away before the advances of science. Religion will have to make more and more concessions, and gradually these myths will crumble." That's what Hitler said. Hitler surely must have been vexed and tormented greatly. And how great a machine of false science he had to craft to soothe his tormented soul. Bad science conceives of a creation without God, man merely ascending out of chaos through different meaningless steps in the evolutionary climb. If science can prove everything, why do we need God? If science gives us an answer for everything, we don't need a creator. But our fears and our torments about the coming wrath of God seem to bother us still as we lay awake at 3 a.m. Despite science, our fears continue because science does not really address them. Science does not cure. We lay awake at 3 a.m. still thinking about these itches in the back of our mind, convincing us that there is a God. And that's because none of what science does can actually answer the question of supernatural realities. By definition, science deals with nature, with the natural, with the here and now. It does not address the greater realities of the spiritual realm. But what science can do, if science is practiced honestly in a Christian manner, is that it testifies about God and God's creation. It testifies about his participation in the world, because God is unique in that way. You see, God wants to be discovered by his creation. God wants to be seen by his creatures. And his creation testifies to that end. Psalm 19 says so. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaim his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." There is nothing in creation that does not have a voice that says, God is the Creator. Worship Him. God wants to be seen in the creation. And if science is honest, it reveals His majesty in marvelous ways. We should not be afraid of science. We should use science honestly. But what God has placed for us to see and to use, man twists to exclude God so that he can see the glories of a beautiful sunset and say, ah, look how amazing nature is, rather than saying, isn't God amazing? Three, the third way that the spiritless person seeks to soothe their internal knowledge of God and the fear of his judgment, the third way is by works, by their good works. Now we're starting to get into areas of soothing that we in the church understand, good works. This is a big one for those spiritless souls who actually belong to the church. Yes, indeed, there are unregenerate people in the local churches. It is no surprise to find them here. Church membership, good works, religious participation is one of the most effective ways to suppress the tormenting evil and to push down the very conviction that one most needs in order to come to Christ. How do you press down the true knowledge of God? Do religion. Do religious stuff. There are all kinds of religions all across the globe who provide opportunities for people to do moral works. They provide a way for a person to do some form of good, and in doing so, they convince themselves that they are good people. You see, they understand the standard of the triune God. They understand that it is perfection and righteousness that he requires. Deep down, they know that unrighteousness will be punished. So knowing this, as all men do, they do good works, telling themselves that it will be to their credit in the end and all will be well. And you know this, millions of people go to hell because of this notion that we have in the West that says, when we die, God's going to weigh all of our good works and weigh of all of our goodness and weigh it against all of our evil. And, well, if the goodness weighs out, we're in. Obviously, this is foolishness. Romans 3:23 reminds us bluntly, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Just one small sin proves our imperfection. And we cannot work that imperfection away. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says that in Adam all die, reminding us what we heard today when we sang in that Psalm 51, that all of us are born in Adam. We're born under a curse. We're born condemned from the start. We are imputed the unrighteousness of Adam, and we don't like that. Oh, we'll take the imputed righteousness of Christ, but when we start talking about the imputed righteousness of the first Adam, we don't like that. Got to suppress it. So those who reject Christ must have some form of a soothing balm to treat the troubles that terrorize them. And when they lay awake at night wondering where they will end up if they have a heart attack in the middle of the night and wake up in the afterlife, I mean, you got to have some answer for that. And they say, well, my good works. I'm a good person. Surely God wouldn't condemn me because I'm good. We're all very susceptible to this false remedy against the truth of God, convicting us of the evil, and we are all very susceptible to living a secret life of torment because we want to work and we want to do our religion through works. Scripture affirms that there will be false sons in the church for a season, looking for peace with God through religious works, but never achieving it unless they submit to the Prince of Peace in earnest and have faith in Jesus Christ. Number four, we'll spend a little bit of time here and then we'll wrap up. The fourth way that the spiritless person seeks to soothe their internal knowledge of God and the fear of his judgment is through the love of death. The love of death. This is very evident in our day. Proverbs 8:36 says, all who hate me love death. Well, what does that mean? It is, in fact, yet one more way the spiritless person suppresses the truth of the coming judgment of and the wrath of God. They embrace death in order to make their fears less fearful. And this is a phenomenon you can see all around you. I saw it this morning in the parking lot at the gas station, the love of death. Spiritless man adopts death as a friend, makes light of death, wears skulls, loves evil imagery, puts bones on his clothes, pretends that death is merely a natural ceasing of existence rather than the beginning of their eternal afterlife. The spiritless person uses his familiarity with death as a soothing thing, like Saul used David's music. He convinces himself that death is all just myth and mystery. And so the unbeliever makes up a great mythology about death so that death can be enjoyed. And this mythology is often very complex and very nuanced. We see this mythology in all kinds of media, entertainment, literature. And this mythology is often able to link them with other cultures, make them feel smart, because after all, science tells us death is simply the end, that we just stop existing. So let me ask you, who is the biggest fan base of horror films in this nation? Who is the biggest fan base of supernatural thrillers? Is it Christians? No, it's unbelievers. Christians don't flock to the latest death and gore horror flick. People who like to chum up with death go to see those films. It is my firm conviction that horror stories, horror films, and movies and books that deal with, glorify, and elevate death, horror, supernatural hauntings, that these are part of the unbeliever's mythology of death. And as such, these are largely unredeemable genres of entertainment and literature for the Christian. These are the means for the unregenerate soul to be able to face their fears safely. After all, if The Exorcist is on late at night, you can get up and turn the TV off. Problem solved. If you've been reading H.P. Lovecraft and his monsters are too real, you can close the book. If you can feel like there's spooky things going on, you can get up and turn the lights on. No problem, right? But this is how they suppress the truth and unrighteousness, those who love death, because such a person rationalizes away the fear of death that they ought to have. I mean, if you're an unregenerate soul, you ought to have a healthy fear of death. They think, see, all this stuff is just make-believe. It's just fantasy. You always know that it's just a guy in a rubber mask. It's fake blood. It's special effects. They can all go home after the movie and laugh about how scared they were. You see, Hollywood is an expert at giving the spiritless soul things of fantasy that are fun to dabble in, but in the end will not harm them. And by embracing death in this manner, they prove to themselves that they can handle death, that death is not to be feared. It's all a big thrill. The very sad truth in this is that it is all a dangerous placebo. It is a sugar pill that deceives. Did we not talk about the deceptiveness of sin? Well, here it is. To take away the fear of death is to take away one of the chief motivators to believe upon the gospel and be saved. It is a twisted attempt to mock death, to mock demons, to mock the supernatural. It is an attempt to make light of what really ought to be terrifying. The love of death makes light of it, and part of that love of death is the mockery of it, of death. So there the love of death is a deceptive thing because it denies the truth. And the truth is that there really is a demonic world out there. There are demons. There is a dark side of things. God does allow demons to come and torment people. These spiritual forces do vex and trouble with ra'al, evil, the unregenerate soul. And that is a great reason to fear death, to fear the demonic, to fear the afterlife, if you live a life separated from the Holy Spirit. Well, what is the remedy to all this? You know what the remedy is already. You know the answer. For Saul, music was the remedy. For Saul, that addressed his symptoms of the flesh. It did not address the real issue, however. Saul was alienated from God. It was a distraction. David's music merely distracted Saul from what the problem was. It was a tonic. It was like taking an aspirin when you find out you have a cancer tumor in your brain. It's like taking the edge off the pain rather than going in and curing the cancer. The music did not attempt to remedy the trouble. It was just the medicine. What will minister to the afflicted is the very thing that cures the ailment, and that is to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, strength, and might, to lean upon Him alone for deliverance from the wrath to come. I mean, isn't that what everyone cries out in Scripture when they realize, I mean, after the preaching at Pentecost, what did the Jews say? They said they were cut to the heart, and they cried out, "What must we do to be saved?" Christian and Pilgrim's Progress ran around. I told you this a few weeks ago. All he could do was run around and say, "My book tells me that the city is going to be destroyed and me with it and all my loved ones. What must I do to be saved from the wrath to come?" The remedy is to pursue a life in the Spirit by grasping Jesus Christ by faith. If you trust Jesus Christ's works and righteousness and not your own works and not your own goodness, if you trust that He became flesh and died in your place, if you trust by faith that He offers peace with God through His work on the cross, then the Holy Spirit will indwell you. And when the Holy Spirit indwells His people, He does not depart from them. Therefore, no evil spirit can make His residence there and bring seven more the next time He comes, because the Holy Spirit indwells you. That's the cure. In fact, the Holy Spirit will come and dwell in you and fill you up. Not only that, but the Holy Spirit will keep filling you up in superabundance, like we talked about, that continuous filling of superabundant grace, and it will never stop. There will be no emptiness in you. There will be no room for any evil in you. And as the Spirit continues to work and sanctify you, guess what? One day when you do die, you don't have to fear death. Like David, the Spirit never departs. The Spirit claims ownership of you, and you belong to Jesus Christ. And this Spirit drives away all the vexing troubles of evil in this world from you, gives you the grace to handle that little you will go through, and says, you are a child of God. You belong to Jesus Christ. And guess what? God, when He owns you and His Spirit is in you, He is jealous over you. He will not let you go. He delights to do you good. There's a far cry from the spiritless life, but you must be in Christ. You must be in Christ. You must plead Christ alone by faith. You must plead Christ alone, not works. Christ alone, not science, not some other philosophy. God alone, through Jesus, as revealed in the Bible. The presence of God's Spirit is the only soothing that will calm, because it assures us that we worship the Creator. It assures us that we are saved from the wrath to come. It dispels the need for false remedies against the terrors of evil forces, because they can't touch you as before. Indeed, 1 Corinthians 10:21 says, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake in the table of the Lord and the table of demons." The clear implication being, you are either the Lord's or you are in league with demons. The clear implication is that it is one or the other. They are mutually exclusive, and if you're in Christ, you're free from demons. That's good news. Jesus says in Matthew 6:24, "No one can serve two masters, because either he will hate one or love the other." If you serve Jesus as your master, you cannot serve Satan. There is security in Christ. There's a great security and great joy. So let us then be encouraged by Saul's decline, not so much his decline, but the rise of David and what it teaches us about life. Not because we see the ongoing destruction of the reprobate, but because we see the truth of God's Word exposing for us the way of truth, making known for us the way of peace with God. In this contrast between two kings, the way of death is made known, but the way of life is made more clear. Fearless living is possible because God's Spirit is in us. We no longer have to fear those terrors. We no longer have to fear death. We know that the end is coming. We know that we are all going to die. Death rate's still one per person, except for poor Lazarus, a couple other guys. But yeah, one per person. We don't have to fear it. It's merely a crossing over to that good and restful land of eternal praises to God. We fear not the passage to that land, though it might be painful, though it might be unpleasant. We don't have to fear it because the Spirit-filled life anticipates that glorious welcome fanfare when we shall hear the Lord tell us, "Well done, good servant." When we take our first steps in that new home, and we recognize, wow, I'm at peace with the living God. Let's pray. Oh, Father, glorious God, thank you for teaching us truths that are difficult for us to hear, truths that we often just pass over because we don't want to handle demons, evil spirits, and torments. We don't want to talk about that stuff. But, oh, Father, in talking about them, you make us stronger, you mature us, you help us to understand this world in which we live. And you drive home to us the importance of our faith in Christ. Help us, Lord. Oh, Father, I pray for my congregation that you would help us all to love you with all our heart, that we would cling to you by a strong and mature faith, and that through handling of scriptures like this, we might be strengthened. Teach us, Father. Teach us to flee to you and stay there. Help us, Father, when our flesh tempts us to go back to the old man, that we might remember these lessons. We ask, Father, you would do these things that your people might be pleasing in your sight through the Spirit that indwells us. Thank you, Lord, for the Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.